Nice to see everyone again. I heard word got out that I was coming, and so families were just, leaving left and right to find vacation plans at the last minute. So I was told not to take it personally, so I'm going to endeavor to do that. But no, it's a joy to be here, a joy to be with you all. Again, on behalf of the Cornerstone Bible College and Seminary, we're really thankful for the partnership that we have with this church and the ministry that we're doing in Vallejo. Of training up men and women to serve in Christ's body. And this church has been a support for so many years, and we are really thankful for it. So we praise God for you. We also have a graduation coming up next Sunday at 5 p.m. So if you're free, we'd love to have you come down to Vallejo and celebrate with us. We have two graduates from the seminary, and so it should be a wonderful time. So if you have your Bibles, you could open up to Mark chapter 8. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 38. And the title of this message is, Do You See Jesus as He Truly Is? You know, oftentimes we don't realize the implications of some of the things that we say. For example, there was a day, one time, a few years back, when I said, I'm going to remodel our guest bathroom. And that was a statement where I didn't really know the implications of what I was saying when I said that statement. I didn't know that once I took off the laminate flooring that there'd be a subfloor that I had to take out and kind of fix up, that there'd be a bunch of staples everywhere that I'd have to deal with. I didn't know that when I bought a new sink, it wouldn't just kind of fit right in where the old sink went, that I'd have to reroute the piping a little bit. I didn't know that once I put the tile floor in, that the level would be different than it was before, and that the toilet wouldn't fit just exactly the same as it used to be. And every step of the way, there were implications of that statement I made way back several weeks ago of, I'm going to remodel our guest bathroom, that I didn't know. Once I did know the implications of that statement, when it came time to do our master bathroom, I said, I'm going to pay someone to remodel our master bathroom. Or how about a statement like this? Maybe your wife comes to you and says, we're going to have a baby, right? You know sort of what that statement means, but in many ways you have no idea the implications of that statement. Well, sometimes the same is true when we profess Jesus is the Christ. We may have certain ideas about what that means. You know, maybe we feel that we have sin and that we need a Savior, and that's certainly part of it. Maybe we feel that we've hit rock bottom and we're just looking for hope. Maybe we can't handle the pressures of life and we need help. But in many ways, we don't realize the life-altering implications of the statement, Jesus is the Christ, or He is the Messiah. But thankfully, we have a powerful Savior who can show us the true implications of who He is. And so the title of this message is, Do You See Jesus as He Truly Is? Let's pray. Lord, we need Your help. This passage is going to show us, like so many others, that the question of, do we see Jesus as He truly is one that we're totally dependent on You to answer. Because we're dependent on Your grace to open our eyes to see who He truly is. We're also dependent on Your grace, for when we do see Him as He truly is, we want to live a life that reflects who He truly is. And so much of our life is progress along those lines of seeing more and more clearly who Christ is and needing more and more Your grace to help us live in light of that truth. And so, Lord, that's what we want this morning. We want to see Jesus as He truly is. And not only that, we want to see our lives for what they truly should be in light of who He truly is. And Lord, that's something that needs to happen every day. That's something that needs to happen every month, every year that we're a believer. We need to see Christ more and more truly as He is, and we need to see our lives changing more and more in light of who He truly is. So help us today to remember those things, whether we've been a Christian for one day or a Christian for 50 years, that we would become more and more like Him as we live this life. And we're dependent on You for it. So we pray and ask that You would be gracious to us as we hear Your word. In Christ's name, amen. If you've ever read through the Gospel of Mark, this is sort of the climax of the book, or maybe the turning point in the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark really answers two questions. Who is Jesus, and what does that mean? Right? And we're right in that middle point. The first eight chapters have been all about who is Jesus. He's done all these miracles, He's taught, He's healed, He's even raised the dead, and people have asked all along the way, who is this guy? Even the disciples are asking that question when he calms the storm. They're terrified because who can do the things that he can do? Who is this? And so we've reached that point where he's going to give us the answer. We're going to get the answer to who is Jesus. But not only are we going to get the answer, we're going to also start to get the implications of what that means. And so first, beware of not seeing Jesus as he truly is. We're going to see this in verses 11 through 21. Beware of not seeing Jesus as he truly is. And this is going to be seen in two ways. First, there's people that don't see Jesus as he truly is because they refuse to see him as he truly is. That's the Pharisees. But then even the disciples don't see Jesus as he truly is because they don't have spiritual understanding. And so we'll see this in both of these situations. We need to beware of not seeing Jesus as he truly is. All right, so first, beware of refusing to see Jesus as he truly is. Let's read verses 11 through 13. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. So beware of refusing to see Jesus as he truly is. What did the Pharisees want in verse 11? It says, well, they came seeking from him a sign from heaven. So they came to Jesus and they say, we demand proof from heaven, from God, about who you are. Now, if I was Jesus, I probably would have responded this way. Oh, you want a sign. Okay, which one did you want? Did you want casting out a demon? Yeah, I did that one already. How about healing the sick and diseases? Yeah, I've done that a lot of times. How about healing a paralyzed man? Did that one. Calm a storm? Did that too. Raise the dead? Let's see. Yeah, I did that one too. How about creating food out of nothing for thousands of people? I did that one twice. What about an audible voice from heaven? Would that satisfy you saying, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased? Yeah, that happened also. So what did the Pharisees really want? Did they really want proof that Jesus is God? No. Because look at the end of verse 11. Why did they ask him? To test him. They didn't want proof. They weren't going to be convinced that Jesus is who he says he is. They're asking for something to trap him, right? They just want him to do something so that where they can say that he's not who he says he is. So there's no genuine desire to see who Christ is. They're actually looking for a way to discredit him, right? They're refusing to believe who he is, even though he's done countless signs, many of them even in their presence. And there are people like that today, right, that refuse to believe who Christ is, even though they have tons of evidence, both in their own conscience and in their own heart, and evidence all around them, and yet they still refuse to believe. And so how does Jesus respond to them in verse 12? It says that he sighed deeply. The idea here is that it grieves him that this is their attitude towards him. You know, that even amongst all the evidence that they've seen, that they still refuse to believe, it grieves him. And so he asks a question, why does this generation seek for a sign? Right? Why are you seeking for a sign? I think the implications are because you don't really want to believe. So why even seek for a sign? And then he says, truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. No sign is going to be given to people who refuse to see Jesus as he truly is. That statement, no sign will be given to this generation, it's really the first half of like a hypothetical question. Like, if a sign was given to this generation, and then he just leaves it off, dot, dot, dot. The idea is like, there's no way. I'm not going to give a sign to a people that are going to refuse to believe even if I did give them a sign. Because the issue, again, is not lack of evidence. The issue is they refuse to believe, even based on the evidence that they do have. So what does Jesus do in verse 13? It says, and he left them, got into the boat, and went to the other side. This is not an incidental sort of travel remark about how Jesus went from one place to another. When it says he left them, it means that he deliberately has decided, I'm no longer going to be speaking to the Pharisees. They refuse to believe, so there's no point in me continuing to do things in their presence. So when he leaves them, it means I'm no longer going to be showing myself to them because they refuse to believe. And so beware of refusing to see Jesus as he truly is. If you're someone who's refused to see him as he truly is, you need to stop making excuses for your unbelief. Right? The Pharisees, they're not looking for evidence. They're refusing to believe the abundant evidence that's already been presented to them. And we need to not be like that. You know, if you're kind of saying at different points, like, well, if Jesus really showed me that he's true, then I'd believe in him. But no, that's an excuse, right? Everything in you and everything around you testifies to the reality that God is real, that you have sin, that you deserve judgment, and that you need a Savior. It's all around you. The issue is not you need evidence to prove that it's true. No, the issue is you need to stop denying the evidence that you see. Stop refusing it. Stop repressing it. And submit to it. And repent. And turn to Christ for everything that you know he already is. Because if you're refusing to see Jesus as he truly is, you never know when your last opportunity might be. And that's true in many ways. You don't know when you're going to die, right? I mean, there's just that reality. At any moment, you could die. Or the reality that, you know, you don't want to get to the point where your heart is so hard that you're going to refuse to see him no matter what happens. And so beware of refusing to see Jesus as he truly is. That's the Pharisees, but this is also true of the disciples, and they need to beware of not really seeing Jesus as he truly is, or failing to understand who Jesus truly is. Let's look at verses 14 to 21. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" So what's the disciples' problem? The disciples' problem is they're not able to connect the dots. Right? They've seen everything. They've seen all these. They can give the right answer, but they don't understand what that means. What does that mean about who Jesus is? And so Jesus tells them, in verse 15, it says he cautioned them, and the idea here is that he's continually cautioning them. This is an ongoing conversation that he's having with them, telling them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. He even starts this twice, right? He says, watch out, beware. 2 words about sight, right? Open your eyes. Notice what's going on around you. Take note. And what is it they need to watch out for? Leaven, right? So what's the idea here? Well, the idea here with leaven is that, you know, a little bit of leaven is going to permeate the whole entire loaf of bread. It's going to have an effect on the entire loaf. And so what is it, what is the leaven of the Pharisees or the leaven of Herod? And I think in this context, the thing that they need to watch out for is unbelief. That's very true of the Pharisees, right? That they don't believe Jesus is anything other than a man, right? They don't believe that. It's unbelief. But then he adds this, the leaven of Herod, which seems kind of out of nowhere, like the leaven of Herod, what does that mean? Well, the last time you see Herod in Mark's gospel is in chapter 6 leading up to this, and it's kind of a disturbing scene where Herod ends up beheading John the Baptist. And it says in chapter 6 that when that request was made to him, that he should behead John the Baptist, it grieved him. But he did it anyway. And so I think when Jesus says, beware the leaven of Herod, I think he's saying, beware of unbelief that is born out of competing interests. Right? There was some element to where Herod knew that he probably shouldn't do this, didn't maybe want to do this, but his desire for political power, his desire to please men and influence them, took hold of him, so that even though, in one sense, he didn't want to do it, he still did it. Which is scary, right? That may be even scarier than the unbelief of the Pharisees, that we could have unbelief born out of competing interests. Right? What are your competing interests keeping you from really believing in Christ? Maybe comfort, maybe money, maybe like Herod, it was power. Maybe you make the statements, well, I would trust Christ, but I don't want to let go of this relationship. Or I would trust Christ, but I like the way that I live, and I don't want to have to change the way that I live. Or I would trust Christ, but I don't want really my life to change at all. I just want things to continue the way that they're going. And we have to watch out for that, right? Jesus says, watch out for leaven like that, that where you see something as a competing interest in your desire to come to Christ. And the idea of leaven is watch out for even a little bit, right? Even a little bit of that will permeate everything. A little bit of unbelief is going to change everything. And I think you've probably seen this in your own life, right? For one moment, you believe, you stop believing that Jesus is more satisfying than whatever particular sin that you want to indulge in. And so that one little unbelief of that one particular instance of sin, what happens? You sin. Does it stop there? No, not usually. If you've given in once, you're going to give in again. If you give in again, you're going to give in again. Then someone might notice that. They might ask you about it. So what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to lie, or I'm going to hide, or I'm going to go away, and it's going to get worse. And that one little bit of unbelief begins to permeate your entire life. And so Jesus says, watch out for even the littlest part of unbelief. If there's anything in your life that gives you even a moment's pause about thinking that living for Christ is the best thing that you could be doing, beware. Don't let it sit there. Deal with it. Get rid of it. Now the disciples, I'm sure, are going to take this to heart. If we look at what happens with them in verse 16, after this stern and dire warning, how do they respond? They began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. So Jesus makes this remark about bread, and then they kind of turn to each other and they say, I think he's upset that we didn't bring more bread, right? Is that what's going on? It's like, no, right? And that response kind of startles Jesus again in that sense. And so he asks them this series of questions in verse 17. He says, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Right? He's asking them, why are you not connecting the dots? Like, you've seen this. You've been eyewitnesses. You've been front row seats for everything that I've done, and yet you still don't understand the implications of who I am. It's an amazing thing, right? He asked them, do you have hardened hearts? Like, who's he talking to? You'd think those are words for the Pharisees. He's saying, no, like, you disciples, you're not catching this. There is no perception about who Jesus really is. And then he asks that statement, having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Turn back to Mark chapter 4. This isn't the first time that Jesus has said this. In Mark chapter 4, he's telling this parable of the soils, right? Different people and how they respond to the gospel. In verse 10, it says, and when he was alone, those around him and the 12 asked him about the parables. Kind of like, why are you teaching in parables? What's up with this? And he said to them, to you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, or they may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Who is he talking about in those verses? He's talking about The people that see and don't see, the people that hear and don't hear, those are the people outside. Those are people that don't know anything about the kingdom of God. And who's Jesus using those words to describe in Mark chapter 8? The disciples. You're not the outsiders. You're the insiders. You're supposed to be making these connections. When you see me do something, you're supposed to really see what's happening. When you hear me say something, you're supposed to really hear what I'm saying. But he's saying your state right now is really no better than the Pharisees. That leaven has been fermenting even among you to the point where it's easier to describe you as outsiders than it is to describe those who are seeing the things of the kingdom of God. And so Jesus asked him again back in Mark chapter 8, two more questions. Verse 19, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of pieces did you take up? And he said to them, 7. Right? So he's saying, come on, make these connections. I fed thousands of people from like 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And how many baskets full did you have afterwards? 12. Like, does that mean anything to you? Does that mean anything about who I could possibly be? Verse 21, it says, he was saying to them, do you not understand? Again, ongoing conversation. Come on. Like, think about what I've done and make the connection. And it just highlights the danger of that we need to beware of not really comprehending who Jesus really is, even when we see all these things that he's doing. There is a danger to knowing a lot about Jesus, but not having it result in true understanding or change, right? And these are the guys, they know the answers to the questions, right? How many baskets full? 12. How many? 7. They know the answers, but they have no idea the difference it's supposed to make in their life. You know, you and I, we need to beware of knowing that Jesus is a faithful provider and then yet not going to him when we're in need. We need to beware of knowing that Jesus lovingly controls all things and then getting frustrated and annoyed when our plans don't go the way that we want. We need to beware of knowing that Jesus has forgiven you countless sins, but holding a grudge over someone who has sinned against you. We need to make sure that the things we know about Jesus, it actually results in us being changed by them with true understanding. And so do you see Jesus as he truly is? Or in what ways does your life not reflect the things you know about Jesus? Are the things you know about Jesus resulting in real change in your life? Again, if he's sovereign, are you trusting him and even rejoicing over all of life's circumstances? Or is your life characterized by fear and anxiety, worry, frustration? If you know that Jesus is a holy sacrifice given on your behalf, are you thankfully pursuing a life of purity to honor him? Or are you indulging in sin? Are you really seeing Jesus as he truly is? The Pharisees refused to see Jesus as he truly was. The disciples who had been with Jesus and seen all these signs didn't understand who Jesus truly was. And you could get to the point where you think, well, what hope there is there for anyone to really see Jesus as he truly is if these people who are eyewitnesses couldn't see him? What hope do I have that I'm going to be able to really understand who Jesus truly is so that it reflects in my life? Well, the answer to that is, praise the Lord, Jesus knows how to give sight to the blind. And that's what he's going to do. Look at verses 22 to 26. Trust Jesus alone for true spiritual sight. Verse 22, and they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. This is kind of probably the strangest healing that Jesus has ever done in his ministry. Right? What's going on? You know, in the first couple of verses, there's this blind man, and they bring him to him, and he spits on his eyes, and he kind of lays his hands, and he says, "Do you see?" He says, "Yes, I think. I see men, but they're sort of like trees walking." You know, so what's going on with this healing? Is it that, you know, maybe Jesus was a little tired, you know, didn't quite get the zap of the Holy Spirit enough to really fully open this guy's eyes? You know, on one hand, this is almost like saying, you know, someone comes to you and says, "Oh, I see you have a broken headlight. I'm going to fix that for you." And so you say, "Okay, that'd be great. I'd love for you to do that." And then you go out to your car and they've duct taped a flashlight, you know, to the front of your car and saying, "See, it's fixed, right? Everything you need is perfect." Or we had this deck repair that was going on this week, and we wanted to have a couple scratches filled on our deck. And so the guy that was helping us, he bought the wrong color of, you know, kind of that putty that you put in scratches. And so we put it in, and we looked at it, and we're like, it sort of solves the problem, but it doesn't look quite right. And so he said, "Okay." And so then he went and bought one of those, like, wood pens, the stain pens, and started coloring over it. I was like, "Oh, that looks a little worse than it did before." But this is sort of the, like, what's going on with this healing? It's fixing the problem, but not really fully fixing the problem. And so what does Jesus do? Well, he does it again, right? And then he sees clearly. So what's going on? Why is Jesus healing in this way, right? He could obviously heal him instantly, immediately, and fully. But he decides to heal him in sort of this two-step process. And I think the issue is he's wanting to show his disciples that he alone gives spiritual sight, and that sometimes that sight comes in stages. Because this kind of healing is really a picture of what he's about to do with the disciples through the rest of Mark's gospel. Do they see clearly? Sort of. They kind of know who Jesus is. That statement's going to come really soon. But in many ways, they still don't understand who he is. They need him to open their eyes to really understand who he is. And this healing is a picture of that. And that is why Jesus heals in this way. A few chapters later, he's going to heal someone again after this long discussion with the disciples about who he is and what it means. And the healing at the end of this section in chapter 10 is an instant healing, right? He's going to bring them through the process of giving them sight to understand who he is. And I think we experience that, right? Our spiritual sight throughout the course of our life often comes in stages, right? I was saved in college, and I knew a lot of things about Christ. I knew that I had sin. I knew that he was God. I knew that he was the only payment for my sin. And so I trusted him. Was I saved? I think so. I think I was genuinely saved. But there were a lot of things I still didn't understand. I didn't really understand the implications that would have on my life. And then I just had a lot of practical things I didn't understand because I hadn't been exposed to the truth. So when I first got saved, I was like, evolution? I was like, sure, I don't see why not. Well, that can still happen. But over the course of time, as God opened my eyes to see the truth of his word, then my beliefs about those things changed, right? Or homosexuality. I didn't see that necessarily as a big deal when I first got saved, but over the course of time, again, as your eyes are opened to who Christ is, he continues to give you spiritual sight over the course of your life. The entertainment that I looked at when I first got saved is very different than the entertainment that I'll look at today, because God continues to open my eyes. One of the big things that God did in my life in opening my eyes was I had a grandmother who got sick and passed away. She wasn't saved, and I came kind of face to face with the reality that, on the one hand, I see in the scripture that we can't do anything to make ourselves not sin, right? We don't have the power to suddenly say, "I'm going to stop sinning and I'm going to follow Christ." Right? We see that as a work that only God can do in our hearts. And so on the one hand, I had this grandmother who I kept saying, well, if she couldn't help the fact that she was a sinner, then why is God holding her accountable for her sin? And this was an impasse that I was at in my faith. And for months, I sort of struggled through that question, like, why is God holding her accountable if she can't do anything about it? And it really came down to a question of, am I going to worship a God who works with my ideas of reason and fairness, or am I going to worship God for who he truly is. I remember someone sharing with me, as I was struggling through that, a friend shared a quote from John Piper, and he quoted this. He said, "Emotions run high when you feel your man-centered world crumbling around you." Because that was the issue, right? It didn't make sense to me. My idea of reason didn't line up with what the scripture was telling me, and I had that decision to make. Would I worship God as he truly is, or would I create a God that meets my demands for fairness? But that's the process that God takes us through our entire lives, hopefully, is that little by little, he's always changing us. He's always opening our eyes to see him as he truly is, and he's also giving us faith to trust him as he truly is. And as you think back to your life, I'm sure there are ways that you can think about how God has continually opened your eyes more and more to who he is. Things that maybe were offensive to you when you first got saved are not offensive to you anymore because you've seen the wisdom of God. And so trust that Christ alone gives spiritual sight. Are there areas of your life where you know you need to see Jesus more clearly? Then call out to him, because he's the only one who can open your eyes to see him as he truly is. Are there loved ones in your life who don't yet know Christ? Then call out to him to open their eyes, because he's the only one who can. He gives sight to the blind. He opens eyes to show people who he truly is. And on a personal note, don't be content with a partial view of Christ. Ask him to keep opening your eyes more and more to who he is. So beware of the danger of not seeing Christ as he is, but trust Christ completely because he gives sight to the blind. And then lastly, in verses 27 to 38, see the life-altering implications of who Jesus truly is. Look at verses 27 to 33. See what kind of Christ Jesus truly is in verses 27 to 33. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So these are striking verses, right? I mean, Peter gives the right answer, but he really has no idea what that answer means. Jesus starts by asking them, you know, "Who do people say that I am?" And this is a good kind of non-threatening question to kind of get conversation going, because it's a lot easier to answer a question about other people than yourself, right? You know, if someone asked you, "Who do other people say that Jesus is?" It's like, well, you could come up with lots of things. Well, some people say he's nobody. Some people say he's a good teacher. Some people say whatever. And we feel completely free and open to talk about other people and how they view Jesus. But then Jesus is setting them up, right? Because, yeah, that's what other people say, but now what do you say? Who do you say that I am? And he's pushing them, right? He wants them to confront their own heart, their own beliefs about who he is. Who am I? You've seen the two feedings. You've seen me walk on water. You've seen me still the storm. You've seen me give sight to the blind. You've even seen me raise the dead. Who am I? And so Peter walks up, confident. "You are the Christ." Nailed it. Right answer. Perfect Sunday school answer. Always good. Answer Jesus. Answer Christ. You're going to be right most of the time. And so he nails the question. But Jesus is going to show him that he sees, but he sort of sees Jesus like men walking like trees. He has the right answer, but he doesn't know what it means. He sees a little bit of who Jesus is, but he doesn't see clearly what it means that Jesus is the Christ. Think about it. What do you think was in Peter's mind when he said Jesus is the Christ? Probably political conqueror, right? King. He's going to come. He's going to rescue all of his people. That he's going to rule forever, and that if we follow him, we get to be with him, and we get to rule with him. And Peter's right, kind of, but he still doesn't see the picture clearly. And I think that's the reason why in verse 30, Jesus tells them, don't go around telling that to other people, because you really have no idea what that means. It's right, he is the Christ, but if that word got around, that wouldn't be what, you know, people wouldn't have the right idea in their head about what that means. You know, think about this. If you're at a park, you see some kids playing basketball, and then all of a sudden Steph Curry comes to the basketball court and he starts to give like a lesson to all these kids that are playing basketball. And Steph's desire is to really just help these kids play basketball. Now what would happen if someone went and put on Facebook or Instagram, hey, Steph Curry's at this park? It's like crowds of people would come rushing in and it would keep Steph from doing the things that he came to do because he wanted to help these kids play basketball. But that wouldn't happen if a million people showed up and were kind of goading after him for attention. I think that's what's happening here. It's like, Peter, your answer is right, but don't tell anyone because that's going to hinder me from doing the things that I came to do because of the misconception they have about who is the Christ. And so Jesus wants to clear up this misconception that Peter has about what it means for him to be the Christ. So in verse 31, it says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and must be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and that he must be killed. These things must happen. It's a divine necessity that the suffering of Christ happens, that the death of Christ happens, and that the resurrection of Christ happens. It says in verse 32 that he spoke these things plainly to them. Peter, if I'm the Christ, and I am, this is what it means. Not political conquering right now, but a life of suffering and death, but I will rise again. This is what it means that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the suffering servant who would pay for the sins of his people on the cross. And how does Peter respond in verse 32? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Right. So he's being polite, right? He doesn't want to embarrass Jesus in front of the crowd. So he takes Jesus aside and says, you know, Jesus, I mean, I don't want to, you know, tell you what to say, but that's not a good slogan, right? That's not a good message for the Christ that he's going to suffer, die, and rise again. You really should rethink this, or that's not going to happen. And so then how does Jesus respond to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. You know, Peter went from the head of the class, right, giving the right answers, you are the Christ, to straight to the principal's office, right? He calls Peter Satan. To suggest that Jesus could be the Christ without suffering and death and resurrection is satanic. And that literally is what Satan tempted Jesus with, right? Earlier, when he tempts Jesus, he says, hey, you know, I have authority over all the kingdoms of the earth, and if you bow down to me, I'll give you all that, you can have all the honor and all the glory of this earth. So what's he saying? You can be the Christ, you can be the Messiah without the suffering. You can be the honored one without death. And that's exactly why Jesus responds this way to Peter. Get behind me, Satan. Christ, if I'm the Christ, it means I have to die. I have to pay for the sins of my people, but I will be raised. And he tells Peter, you're setting your mind on God's interests, not on God's interests, but man's. And so he's asking Peter, whose Christ do you want? Do you want God's Christ, or do you want man's Christ? And that's really the same question that he asks us. Whose Christ do you want? Do you want God's Christ? Or do you want your own version of Christ? And this is the most important question that you will face in this life. And it's the question that Jesus addresses in the very next verse. Look at verses 34 to 38. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." In these verses, you need to see your life in light of who Jesus truly is. He says he summoned the crowds with his disciples, right? Peter tried to take him aside one-on-one, and Jesus says, no, this needs to go to everyone, to the crowds and the disciples. This is so important that everyone needs to hear it. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If you accept that I am the Christ, this is what it means. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Make a decisive decision to give up your life. When he says deny yourself, he's not referring to, you know, saying no to dessert so that you can lose a few pounds. Right? This is more than giving up TV for a month so that you can focus more on growing in Christ. This is his call to give up a life centered on yourself. This is a refusal to be guided by one's own interests. This is a complete surrender of your own destiny to Christ. You know, before Christ, we think in these terms. This is my life. What are my goals? What are my accomplishments? And as we sort of start coming to Christ, oftentimes we see Christ this way. How can Christ help me with my goals in my life? In my accomplishments. You know, you can think of it like a car, right? Think of your life as a car. And there's these things you kind of want to change in your car, like, well, this radio's not very good, so I'll swap out the radio. Like, oh, well, the transmission died, but I love this car. I've had this car from day one, so I'm just going to get a new transmission. And then the windows don't work. It's like, okay, so I'll get those repaired. And you're just sort of, you want to keep your car. You just want to get all the repairs done so that you can keep your car. What is Jesus saying? It's like, give me the keys. It's not yours anymore. You're going to drive a different car. You don't get to just do your life again any way that you want it and hope that I'll sort of supplement your life in some way. He's saying, no, you need to give up your life. You need to stop thinking in terms of this is my life. What do I want to do? And be fully devoted to Christ. And that's really what it means to truly follow Christ, that you don't think in terms of my life and my goals and my accomplishments. You think in terms of his life, his goals, his accomplishments. So he says, deny yourself. And then he says, take up your cross. Likewise, this is not referring to having a hard boss at work or a hard trial going on in your life, that it's your cross to bear. No, he's saying this is the acceptance of a death sentence for the sake of Christ and the sake of the gospel. And it's hard to realize how shocking this statement would have been to them. Because when we think of Jesus, we immediately think of the cross. Like Jesus goes to the cross. That's who he is. That's what defines him as the Christ, that he died for our sins. They haven't seen the cross yet. They don't know where he's going. So for him to say, what it means to follow me is to take up your cross, is a shocking statement. I mean, what do you think was in the disciples' minds when they thought about what it means to follow Jesus? Even if they thought he was the Christ, what do you think's in their minds? He's going to rule, and we're going to get to rule with him. And you see this reflected in the ministry that he has with the disciples. What do they ask each other? You know, who's going to sit at your right hand when you come in your kingdom? Right? They're always thinking about who's the greatest among us. They think Christ equals power, Christ equals authority, and it does, but not in the way that they're thinking. And so Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, it means being willing to accept a life of shame, suffering, and even death for me and for my purposes. I mean, in some ways, the expression, like, if you want to follow me, strap yourself to the electric chair and come after me. Right? A symbol of shame and punishment is what he says they need to be willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. You need to get it in your mind that following Christ means your life is over. It's his life now, and you will do whatever he says. So deny yourself, take up your cross, and then follow me. So not only do you completely renounce your life, you actually continually then follow after Christ. You follow after Christ even if it means a life of suffering and death, and for most of the disciples it means exactly that. So deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Why? For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. If you spend your life seeking your interests, you will lose your life. If you cling to your life, it won't work. Your whole life is going to be spent by frustration, anger, anxiety, and worse than that, at the end of it, you'll lose your life. But he says, if you lose your life for my sake and the sake of the gospel, you will save it. It's interesting, in that second part of his statement there, what does he add? It's not just if you lose your life for my sake. He also says if you lose your life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So following Christ then means not only being committed to the person of Christ, it also means that you are completely committed to the mission of Christ. What does that mean? It means, again, that Christ can't merely be a part of your life. You can't pursue your life, live your life, and somehow kind of put Christ's desires and Christ's purposes on the side. It doesn't work. It means you wake up every morning with a singular purpose in your mind. How am I going to accomplish the plans of Christ today? Everything revolves around that question. And that really radically changes your perspective on all of life. If you're a parent, you realize that my primary task every day is not just getting them through school, making them successful, making them less irritating. No, my job is to see Christ's purposes accomplished in their lives. That's what I wake up every day thinking I need to do. I want to see Christ's glory portrayed in the life of my children. If you work, you realize that my main task every day is not primarily the success of my company or avoiding conflict with my coworkers. No, my job is to see Christ honored in my work and in how I interact with my coworkers. I see my job, my vocation, as an opportunity to be about the work of the gospel. And so I go in every day thinking not just how am I going to get through my day, but how can I accomplish Christ's purposes today in my job? Think about your finances. You don't see your finances primarily as a way to help yourself and your family. You see your finances as a means to accomplish Christ's purposes in the world. So it's not my paycheck, it's not my money, it's not my savings, it's not my retirement, it's the money that Christ has entrusted to me to accomplish his purposes. And that totally changes the way that you think about your money. You have a new filter on all of life. Everything that happens in your life, you think about this question: does this advance the cause of Christ and his gospel? Should I take this job or should I take that job? Which job is going to enable me to advance the cause of Christ and his gospel? Should I pursue this relationship? Is this a good potential spouse? Is this person going to help me accomplish Christ's purposes in the work of his gospel? Should I move out of this area to another area? Again, how do we make these decisions usually? Well, it'll be better financially for me. Or, you know, there's more jobs down here. We don't think in those terms anymore. We think, is this going to help me advance the cause of Christ and his gospel? How should I spend my retirement? Do I want to go to this beach or that beach? No, we don't think like that. We think, how can I use these years to advance the cause of Christ and his gospel? And I love that when he says, when you live like that, you actually find life. You're not going to find life living any other way. your life is not going to have more joy doing anything else. Where you're going to have the most joy is when you live this way. When you make every decision in light of Christ and His gospel. And Paul says this. Turn to Philippians. We read from chapter 2 earlier. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Because he addresses that issue. Is my life really going to be better if I completely give up living for myself and live 100% for Christ? Here's how Paul says it. Philippians 3, verse 5, he's talking about his accomplishments. I was circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. All my accomplishments, all great things, all things I took pride in. Verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him even in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul gave up his life, completely gave up his life to live for Christ. And he says it really wasn't a hard decision to make. I considered everything in my life, all the accomplishments I have, they're as rubbish compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, who I have suffered the loss of all things. I have suffered through this life, but it's not even worth comparing to knowing Christ as Lord and to being about His work, even if it means my death. And that should be our attitude. If we really see Christ for who He truly is, we would lay everything aside. We live completely for Him, and we wouldn't consider it a bad deal at all. In fact, it's the best deal that you could possibly have, and that's what Jesus addresses back in Mark 8, in verse 36 and 37. How do you evaluate this exchange? It says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? So he's saying to live for anything other than Christ and His gospel will cost you your soul. So think about what could possibly be worth that? What could possibly be worth your eternity? Is there anything that's worth that? You could gain the whole world. Would that be worth it in exchange for your soul? No. So live for Christ and His gospel. It's the only thing worthy of your soul. And when you actually live for that, you find life at its fullest. And so in verse 38, you have to decide who you're going to live for. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. So will you live for the praise and honor of an adulterous and sinful generation, or will you live for the glory of the Father? To live for the glory of the Father means that you will lose your life for the sake of Christ and His gospel. And so you have to decide, who do I want to honor? Do I want honor from this generation, or do I want honor from God the Father? If you have confessed that Jesus is Christ, does your life really reflect that? Or are you still really just kind of living for yourself and your desires and your pursuits and just say that Jesus is the Christ? Or do you wake up every day thinking, how can I accomplish Christ's purposes and advance the gospel and the cause of Christ? I would encourage you to think about that question, because it really is the most important question that you're going to ask yourself. Do you see Christ as he truly is? And if you say you do, does your life really reflect it? You know, make that the topic of conversation over lunch. Think about that as we celebrate communion. Does my life really look like my, does it really match my confession about who Christ is? Because the more we see of Christ, the more we need our lives to reflect a commitment to him and his gospel. Let's pray. Lord, it's a challenging question to think through. Do our lives really reflect what we say is true about your son? And Lord, I think for all of us, in many ways, we'd answer no, it doesn't. You know, there are so many ways in which our lives don't accurately reflect who Christ is. But Lord, we do praise you that you can open our eyes more and more to who Christ is, and that you can strengthen us more and more to live in light of it. And so we pray that you would do that work in us, even this week, that as we think about the different tasks that we have to accomplish this week, that we would think about them in terms of how can this advance the cause of Christ and his gospel. Lord, we do pray that you would open our eyes to see Christ for who he truly is, and that you would open our eyes to also see what that means for our lives, and that you'd give us the grace to live that way, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.